This time we'd like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to Children's Church. And in honor of those three young men that have been promoted this Sunday, we have a sermon today that will probably last between 2 and 3 hours, just so that they can have a full experience of being in what I used to call big boy church. For the rest of us, we can turn to Luke chapter 5, where we are finishing this chapter. And where we are in Luke is Jesus has begun his earthly ministry. He's traveling the countryside, teaching about the kingdom of God and presenting the gospel as he's preaching. He's performing miracles as he's healing people of sicknesses, as he's casting out demons and doing many of those great types of work. And most recently, what he has done is he has begun that part of his ministry where he has called his first three disciples, men that were very unlikely candidates to be people who would promulgate his ministry. And this morning, what we do is we come into a part where Jesus will call a fourth disciple, another unlikely candidate, and we will see in that calling kind of a response that might be unexpected. So if you would, we will be reading from chapter 5, starting in verse 27, going through verse 39. So you can read with me. I'll be reading from the ESV. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it in or on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel that's contained within it, the gospel that creates new life. We pray, Lord, that this gospel would do that in us, that your word would, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, create life where there was once death, that it would renew us in our inner places. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I were to ask you what brings you joy, there would be a whole variety of answers. We all have different tastes and different things that we enjoy. There may be experiences that we think of where we remember this wonderful feeling of joy. I can recall many years ago, we had friends that invited us to a party, is what I heard. And so I didn't really think about it, but the days approached and we kind of came up to where the party was. And it wasn't until we were on the way to the party that my lizard brain finally understood that this was a wedding shower. And so what joy I was looking forward to quickly evaporated, right? Wasn't looking forward to a wedding shower at all. I had a kind of a grumbling attitude about it as I was going in, and then the polite smile and, oh, congratulations and all that. But as the shower went on and I moved past the questions or why are men invited to this shower, it became more and more apparent that the purpose of this wasn't just the gifts and games and stuff, but for the bride and the groom to both get to meet some people that they hadn't met before, but also to share in particular what the Lord had done to bring them together and what they were looking forward to for the remainder of their lives, which was centering their marriage and their lives around God and His glory. And as my perspective changed about what was going on, the enjoyment of the proceedings kind of changed. And that's a basic principle that we all kind of generally understand, that the amount of joy that we might experience in something is largely dependent upon our perspective of what's happening in that moment. As we read in Matthew 5, Jesus calling Levi, for some people, that whole encounter produced a great amount of joy. For others, it produced a great amount of grumbling. The thing that was consistent and constant was the events taking place, but the thing that determined a person's response to it was their perspective of what was happening. Luke writes this account for us in such a way to give us this idea that God's salvation of sinners should produce joy. Now, that's true of us as we experience our own salvation, as we consider what the Lord has done for us. That process should elicit within us natural joy, thanksgiving for what God has done on our behalf. It should also produce joy when we witness that process taking place in the lives of others. But does it always produce joy? It doesn't, does it? There are sometimes occasions when we see people that we may not like or people who might annoy us going through the stages of salvation, whether they are coming to Christ for the first time or whether they are being sanctified, and rather than experiencing the joy of seeing what God is doing, we might grumble. Well, this passage will help us to make sure that our perspective of what Christ is doing is always Christ-centered and godly. And what we'll do is we'll see how this plays out by looking at this encounter. First, by seeing what it is that God is doing, and then by seeing essentially the response of the Pharisees and Jesus' instruction to them because of their response. So the first thing that we do is we see what's actually taking place. And what's taking place is a sinner is saved. We're introduced to Levi in this passage very briefly in verse 27. We're just told essentially that he's a tax collector. But this actually tells us a whole lot about Levi. You see, at the time, Rome, the way that they would collect taxes is that they would put a bid essentially out there, or a proposal out there, and then tax collectors would then bid on those taxes, saying, I will pay you, Rome, this amount of money. And whoever got the highest, bid the highest amount, was awarded the right to be a tax collector. The tax collector would then go out and then collect as much as they could. And whatever they could recoup above and beyond what was required by Rome was something that they could keep. And so this process oftentimes, almost always, led to tax collectors who were corrupt and very rich. And because of that, tax collectors were utterly despised by the Israelites. First, they were working for the Romans. They're oppressors, and so these tax collectors were considered traitors. And because these Romans were Gentiles, not only were the tax collectors traitors, they were unclean. In fact, we have rabbinical teachings recorded for us at the time that taught if a tax collector came into your house, not only were you unclean, but everything in the house was unclean. You could think of a tax collector as a walking person who was a mold bomb, and anything that they came in contact with would automatically become unclean. Not only that, they were also considered thieves. One commentator aptly describes Levi here as somebody that was sinfully rich and socially ostracized. We can understand a little bit why people would have hated Levi, but we should quickly recognize what we have in common with him. We can kind of picture Levi spending his life doing whatever it is he could to gain wealth, no matter what the cost was, and relishing in that wealth, and maybe leaning into being despised. And before coming to Christ, you and I tried to get as much as we could for ourselves, really, without caring very much about how we did it. But thanks be to God, that God, through Jesus Christ, interrupted our lives the way that he did Levi's life. "Follow me," Jesus says. And Levi left everything. He even made a great feast in his house and invited a large company of his friends and other tax collectors to join them. We see this in verse 27 through 29. Here we find a little bit of hope. We never need to despair of somebody's salvation, because if God can save someone like Levi, then he can save someone like me. And if he can save a sinner like me, then he can save anyone. Now, if anyone, though, understands that this account is short, they can see within it that there is a fair amount of doctrine of salvation that comes within it that is instructive. First, we see the doctrine of election, the sovereign choice of God. Before Levi ever even decides to follow God, Jesus first decided to make him one of his fathers. Later on in John 15, Jesus will tell his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Before Levi chose to follow Jesus, Jesus chose to come to him out of all the other people that were around. And Levi was chosen not because of how great he was, but because of God's grace. Paul will teach us that we are all chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's how he opened Ephesians in verse 4 of chapter 1. Perhaps too, this morning, you can remember all the little things that God did in your life as he orchestrated events, as he sent people into your life, as he probably or possibly put books or articles or whatever it might have been in your life to lead you to a greater understanding of who he was, until ultimately you had faith in him. God has drawn all of us to himself. But before we can come to him, he must come first. Second, this passage teaches us what theologians describe as effectual calling. Now, there is this general call, which is the general call or proclamation of the gospel that's given to everyone to call them to repentance from their sin to everlasting life by putting their faith in Christ. Then there's something called an effective call, which is the call by which God actually draws his chosen people to himself. This is that internal pull that all who become Christians feel. The overwhelming conviction that God is real, that our sin is real, that a judgment is coming, and that our only hope in that judgment is the grace that's found in Jesus Christ alone. This is the call that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said that those whom God predestined, he also called. He says that in Romans 8:30. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which gives us a concise summary of biblical doctrine, says that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. This was the call that Levi received. It wasn't just the verbal call that Jesus gave. It was also this internal, effective call that drew him to Christ. One commentator puts it this way. Up until this point in his life, he was a man greedy for dirty money, filled with an uncontrolled desire to possess, careless of justice in his eagerness to have what did not belong to him. Yet he was snatched from the workshop of sin itself and saved when there was no hope for him at the call of Christ the Savior, who has called us all. God issues this same call to every Christian. Jesus says, come. And by that inward compulsion of the Holy Spirit, we are able then to choose to follow him. Now, it's worth noting that Levi begins to be called Matthew. What Matthew means is the gift of God. Maybe this change in what he was called was meant to reflect the reality that, like everyone else, Matthew's conversion came as a free gift of God. But make no mistake, Matthew still needed to respond to God's gift by faith. And that's why Luke records for us that he left everything behind and he followed Jesus. There was a definitive break from his old life of sin. And so too today, we must let go of anything and everything that stands in the way of us following Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus call Matthew to exactly? Not just to stop being a tax collector, but to become a disciple. When we leave an old life behind, we pick up a new life, a life that's continually following Jesus wherever he may lead. Our salvation is, in one sense, in the past. We have been justified once and for all by faith in Jesus Christ, but it's also continual. It's continual as we are being saved or sanctified by this continuous process of discipleship, the process by which the Holy Spirit is transforming us into new creatures, out of our old fallen sinful natures into new, renewed, divine creatures, into the image of Jesus Christ. This discipleship began for Matthew with, of course, a party. Here a man who had been starving his whole life for a right relationship with God was now feasting with God himself. This was a form of worship. It wasn't a worship service, but like all of our lives, it couldn't be worshipful. And it was not just worshipful, it was a form of witness. He didn't have a party just for Jesus. He had a party and he invited his friends, presumably other tax collectors, all the people that were like him, so that they too could meet this Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this story of Levi's conversion is really the story of everyone who comes to Christ. This is how God saves sinners. First, he chooses us by grace, which is our election, and then he effectively calls us to follow Christ. The Holy Spirit equips us with what's needed to turn away from sin, which is repentance unto everlasting life. He gives us the saving faith that we need. We then begin this lifetime, continuous discipleship that includes our worship of God in every aspect of life, and our witness of him to an unbelieving world. Now, understanding the theology behind how we are saved is important, because that informs how we respond to God. We might be tempted to say, I don't need theology, I just need Jesus. And that even maybe sounds a little spiritual or wise. But if you say that, I don't need theology, I just need Jesus, well, who's Jesus? As soon as you begin to answer that question, you're doing theology. It's impossible for us to be disciples without theology. It's impossible for us to be sanctified without theology, because the scriptures are God's tool for that transformative work. And so understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ is part of, it's one of the core foundational principles of our salvation, as it is continually renewing us on the inside. It's important for us to ask that question. As we will see in a moment by the Pharisees' response to what's happening with Levi, what we'll see is the seed of bad theology growing up into a bad attitude. And what we see in the early spiritual life of Levi is a good seed of sound theology growing up into joy. One of the practical things that we can do each week as we come to worship is to take advantage of the prelude. It's wonderful to greet and to say hi to everyone as we're coming in, and it's wonderful to do that as we're going out. But one thing we can do during the prelude each Sunday is to take a moment and to ask that question, who is Jesus? To ask, what is it that he's done for me overall in life? What's he done for me this week? And what happens is that puts our hearts in a position of recognizing his love and his grace so that we are ready to worship him throughout the remainder of the service. We can do that each week in the prelude, and that will teach us then also to be able to do that whenever life's trials come up. Right? So little things like being cut off in traffic, or just driving in Ohio where everybody goes 5 miles an hour below the speed limit and you are confronted with the internal wrath and poison that threatens to consume you. What do? You can take a moment and do what you have learned to do during the prelude. Okay, who is Jesus? What has he done? Does that inform what's happening right now? Can I be worshipful even in this frustrating moment? Can I put my finger down and pray for the person that's in front of me, right? We can do that when we are suffering a horrible boss, when we have a boss that doesn't know what they're doing or who's abusive in the way that they execute their power or whatever it might be. We might be able to start stopping ourselves from running away into frustration and wrath and pulling ourselves back into true reality by saying, who is Jesus? Is he truly the Lord of all? Is he sovereign like he says he is? What has he done in my life? He's done many good things. Does that mean then that he's sovereign in this situation and that there might be something good that's happening now? Has Jesus called me to be a disciple that's worshiping him in all aspects of life and witnessing to him to all sorts of people? You see, the things that we do on Sunday morning, sometimes we think are meant just for Sunday morning. But everything that we do in a worship service has been prescribed by God, things that God has instructed us to do. And he's instructed us to do these things because he enjoys them, they bring him glory, but also because it instructs us on how to become Christ-like. The things that we do in our liturgies train us to be fruitful Christians with the right perspective throughout the remainder of the week. Perhaps one of the problems that the Pharisees had in their lives was, even though they had liturgies of their own that were in many ways similar to ours, they had perhaps sunken and fallen into thoughtless obedience to those liturgies, not applying them to the remainder of their lives. And so we see this immediately playing itself out in the way that they push back to this whole situation. Right? They are apparently invited to this party. Either throughout the Gospel of Luke, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes are invited to these events that Jesus is at, or they are the ultimate party crashers that just show up anyway. But they're there, something great has happened, and instead of being joyful, they have a wrong perspective. They give two objections to Jesus. The first objection we see is in verse 30. They grumbled at Jesus' disciples and said, "Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, it's helpful to remember a little bit why that would have bothered them, especially to the Jews. Sitting with somebody over a meal was an expression of spiritual fellowship. It wasn't just eating and drinking. It was almost an affirmation, if you will, of that person's lifestyle. The same thing is true even today in the East. And then it's also helpful for us to remember that the Pharisees had an understanding that certain members of society didn't deserve that type of recognition. In their origin, the Pharisees were trying to think through, what do we need to do to get Israel to be faithful to the covenant of God, so that God would be faithful to the covenant that he made to Israel and cast out whatever Gentile oppressors that they would have, that he would send the Messiah and that the kingdom of Israel would reign independently, and that through them the whole world would come to know and to worship Yahweh. All admirable ideas, right? All biblical ideas. But where they went wrong was, part of where they went wrong was that they had this idea that in order to be righteous, one had to separate themselves from the unrighteous. They needed to segregate the Israelites. Those who were righteous should stay together, and those who were unrighteous or unclean should be sent away. And so this idea that somebody who claims to be righteous would then sit down and affirm socially the unrighteous went entirely against what they thought the whole pattern of salvation was. Well, that kind of hits home, because oftentimes we might do the same thing, right? We might not want to associate with either people who are non-Christians simply because we don't want the stain of their unbelief or of their profanity or their uncleanness to come onto us. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Now, there is a difference between us being saturated by the world so that we are picking up the world's habits and worldview, and there's a difference between us going into the world missionally, equipped with the Word of God, equipped with the fellowship of the saints, and equipped with the Holy Spirit, so that rather than being tainted by the world, we are, in essence, working like Christ and pushing against the stain of sin with the cleansing power of the gospel. That's sort of what Jesus is going to do in his explanation. He explains salvation in verses 31 through 32. And he does this first off by agreeing with a little bit of what the Pharisees are saying. He was indeed eating with sinners. But that was the whole point. This is why he left the glory of heaven, not to hang out with those who had their lives put together, but to rescue lost sinners. He came to be with those who needed him. He came to be with the broken down, the lawbreakers, the mess ups. It was the sick who needed a doctor, not the healthy. And when Jesus comes into contact with sinners, far from being contaminated himself, he makes them whole by the power of his holiness. Jesus offers us this very same treatment. But in order to receive it, we have to accept his diagnosis. Are we sinners in need of God's grace? If we don't think so, we won't get the gospel cure. As long as we don't think that we need what Jesus is giving, we will not truly come to him. Even if we do things that look righteous on the outside. And the truth is that we all need Jesus, because all of us are sinners. Romans 3:10 tells us none is righteous, no, not one. And when Jesus is talking about the righteous in our passage, he wasn't talking about people who really were righteous. He was talking about people who thought they were righteous. But they were really just self-righteous. No one is righteous, not the Pharisees, not even respectable churchgoers today. And so if no one on earth is righteous, then everyone on earth needs a Savior. When Jesus calls sinners to repentance, he's calling every one of us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. We are all sick and diseased, but there is a cure. The gospel is the cure for our pride. It's the cure for our lust, for our greed, for our selfishness. And this cure is free for us if we would only see the sickness of our sin. So long as we try to hold on to our own righteousness, we will never come to the Lord for the cure. But once we see our need, we will get down on our knees and confess that we are the sinners Jesus came to save. One of the dark realities of life as a Christian is that sometimes abiding sin might remain in us. Abiding sin is what the church has called it for millennia. The world oftentimes now calls it addiction. Sometimes that's an apt name for it. Sometimes there's overlap. Sometimes the problem with us only calling sins addictions is that it conflates it with just a chemical process or a chemical dependency and can ignore a spiritual reality. But one of the dark realities is that pretty much all of us will have, either throughout the entire course of our sanctification or at least during seasons of our salvation, times when this sin keeps cropping up. It doesn't seem to go away. Within the church, that might be things like an addiction to pornography. It might be a propensity towards greed or materialism in the sense of pursuing, owning, and being comforted by many things. It could be gluttony, which is almost never talked about anymore, an overindulgence in food or an overenjoyment of food. It could be many things. And one of the traps that happens is that as we live in and experience this abiding or indwelling sin that doesn't seem to go away, we can despair and think that this is just how it's going to be. It's never going to go away. There's nothing I can do. One of the greatest tools that we have in that fight against sin is to pray that the Lord would open our eyes to that sin's disease. Because part of the problem of having that abiding sin is that there is a part of us that still loves it, that still likes it. We might like scratching the itch so much so that we are hesitant to give up whatever it is that's causing us to have the itch in the first place. Some of us might like the feeling of having that desire remain inside of us because we are so strong and self-disciplined in and of ourselves that we can control it. And we think that we might have victory over that sin because we don't let the fruit of that desire spill out into our own life. But really, we are harboring and protecting that desire because we enjoy feeling the strength that we might have over it. One of the things that we have as a gift from God is a scriptural or biblical perspective on all things. And so we can pray, Lord, show me how this sin is truly a disease. Help sin to seem evil. Take away the allure of it. Replace the sugar of this sin with gall. Replace all that is sweet with bitterness and help me to see the reality of this poison. And as our perspective changes and as the light of God's righteous gospel and of his holiness shines itself on that sin, it'll become less and less attractive until we see it for the withering ugliness that it truly is. And then its hold will lessen and lessen and lessen until it gives us up. This is not the promise or a scenario for God's elite Christians. This is common, foundational Christianity that is the birthright for everyone who is in Christ, because this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is the process of joy that brings us to the humility that not only worships God in thankfulness for what he has done in our lives, but looks out and sees that work in others and rejoices with that same joy. This is what Jesus meant when he says that he is coming as a physician, because it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. Very briefly, we'll look at this second complaint that the Pharisees give. And it really is a silly complaint. If you look at verse 33, they came to him and they said that the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. First, they criticized Jesus for his outreach and evangelism, and now they were criticizing him about how he did discipleship. Essentially, he was saying, your followers were celebrating too much. Now, the Pharisees and then John and the disciples were what are called ascetics. They were highly self-disciplined, and they abstained from certain pleasures, like all different types of pleasures, and they practiced fasting and intensive prayer, all as spiritual disciplines. For John the Baptist and his disciples, that was as a preparation for the coming of the Messiah and for the Messiah's ministry. For the Pharisees, it maybe began like that many years ago, but what we know from later on in the Gospels is that that had been warped into some sort of process where they just wanted to show everyone else how religious they were. It was just to have an outward spirituality. Asceticism isn't in and of itself bad. Jesus fasted. Jesus will prohibit fasting, but what he did do was reject fasting as a type of meritorious ceremony that we would use to sort of manipulate God into giving us blessings, or as some sort of meritorious ceremony whereby we just put on display how great we were. He rejected those things. But he didn't require his disciples to fast while he was on earth, because it wasn't yet the right time. That's what he says in verses 34 and 35. Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And here he's moving from describing himself as a doctor to describing himself as the bridegroom. This is full of a biblical imagery that is throughout all of Scripture, that Jesus is the great eternal bridegroom who is prepared or coming for his prepared bride, the church. Jesus makes this comparison because weddings are a time to celebrate. They're a time for good food, for fine wine, and the company of friends and family. Even the rabbis got that. In fact, in one of their writings says, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. In other words, they said, you can kind of check your holier-than-thou stuff at the door, just because this is the time for everyone to be excited. Well, this principle applied to the disciples of Jesus because he was the bridegroom, and as long as they were with them, with him, it was inappropriate for them to do anything that would diminish their joy. Their joy was their obligation. We don't think about that much as Christians anymore. But our joy in the Lord is our obligation. Rather than feeling guilty because we are enjoying something that the Lord has given, our holy obligation is to enjoy those gifts, particularly in such a way that glorify him. But there is also for us today a time for fasting, because we wait for our bridegroom's final triumphant return. And as we wait, we fast and we pray for the coming of his kingdom. And we fast and we pray for the salvation of the lost. Now, Jesus explains all of this in a little bit more detail by giving kind of a rapid succession of three parables. Three parables that sometimes we don't really fully understand whenever we go through a quick reading of this passage. If you look in verse 36 through 39, there's the three. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts on new wine or puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Essentially, you could summarize these three parables with Jesus saying, out with the old, in with the new. First, the garments, he would say that he knew that the Pharisees and then people who would come after the Pharisees would come by and say, you know what, I like some of this stuff that Jesus is saying and doing, and so I'm going to pick up those little things that I like and then just leave the rest. It's like saying, I'm going to take little pieces of this new piece of clothing and just take the pieces that I like and put it on the old. It's not going to work. You're going to ruin the new. You're going to ruin the old. You can't mix and match the gospel of our great physician with man-made religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is something altogether unique. Kind of similarly, Jesus gives a second scenario. Some people want to mix and match. He understood that humanity as a species is a species of extremes. That there will be some who mix and match, but there will also be some who don't want to have anything to do with a new way of living. They want to keep their old way of living. That's why this wineskin example is given. Whenever you put new wine in a wineskin, the wine ferments and the wineskin expands. And so when you have old wine in an old wineskin, that wineskin has already expanded. If you were to then replace the old wine with new, that new wine would ferment and the old wineskin would try to expand more until it burst. It wouldn't work. Now let's make sure real quick that we understand this parable. It doesn't mean that we need to constantly be doing new things. So much energy can be spent in a church thinking through what new could be done. We don't need anything new. What is old is working for us. The thing that is 2,000 years old, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that works. The proclamation of God's word works. That what has always worked since the founding of the church. But in this context, what Jesus is saying is that his gospel, his way of doing ministry, was new. He came to bring explosive joy to people who needed to be saved. And the joy of a lost sinner found could not be contained in the religion of the Pharisees who wanted to separate themselves from sinners. In that context, what was old was separation, and what was new was integration. And then finally, that's why Jesus gives this third portion, the new wine illustration. If there are some people that want to patch it together, just take the little pieces of Christ, and there's some people who want to just keep doing the old way of segregating the righteous from the unrighteous, there's going to be a third group that don't want to have anything at all to do with Jesus Christ. Verse 39, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now this can be a little bit counterintuitive for us as well, because usually we just assume that old wine is better, right? That's not always the case, even in present day, but if we think about this parable in the context of how the Bible talks about wine, New wine is used, especially in the Old Testament, as in order to express exuberant joy. Jesus' point is that his salvation is fresh, like new wine. Those who are used to old wine won't even want to try the new. They're so convinced that they are righteous in and of themselves that they don't see their need for radical transformation. This will be Jesus' point throughout his whole ministry. The kingdom of God has come, so we must repent and allow God to begin this radical transformation. There can be no compromise with the old forms, with our old desires. Our new life requires us to renounce all of our old life and sin and unbelief. We have to remember that Jesus desires, and he is fully capable of making everything new in the life of the believer. To conclude, is that what you want? Do you want the radical change that Jesus offers? Because you can't have just a little bit of Jesus. You can't patch a little bit of Christianity here and there and expect anything meaningful to happen. You have to be utterly and completely transformed from the inside out. But don't fear this transformation. Whatever we give to Jesus to die will be resurrected with full life. And this new life will bring with it an everlasting joy, because joy, contentment, peace, hope, these are all the fruit of our new life. Those are the fruit that comes from this internal transformation. These are the rewards of a God who loves us. So let us close our time in the Word this morning by praying to this God who gives us such joy. Lord, we thank you that your promise is not just a little amending, but complete and utter transformation, new life. We pray that you would help us to desire this new life, that we would put the axe to the root of every sin that our heart still harbors. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the joy that comes from that we would exult in your righteousness and be surrounded by your goodness, so that our love for you and our love for others would overflow. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.